Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us. We pray that you would hear us for Jesus' sake. Give us an understanding. Open our minds and our hearts to the truth. And help us to be believing. Persuade us, Lord, that you are true. Help us to know ourselves to be nothing in your eyes but what we are in our Lord Jesus Christ. And help us to rejoice in this. And help us not to fall into the same trap that we are prone to fall in because of our flesh, to on the one hand be proud and arrogant, and on the other hand look down our noses and be prejudiced towards others. Help us to see that our salvation is entirely a work of your grace and not anything we do, and help us to give you glory as you designed our election and our salvation to be. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, Romans chapter 9, I'm going to try to refer closely to my notes so that I don't get too far off track here. But Romans chapter 9 is, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago when we were last meeting, it was actually probably 3 weeks ago at least, the motivation for it, I think, comes from the tail end of Romans 8, where Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 are meant to show us that if we're justified in Christ, there's no possibility but that we will ultimately be glorified in Him, no matter what the trial. Romans 5 gets into the fact that having been justified, we have access into the same grace wherein we stand, but even so, we have these tribulations that go on in our lives. And those tribulations are meant to refine us, to strengthen and grow our faith. But ultimately it ends up in Romans 8 where it says nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then Romans 9 gets into this whole matter of the Paul's concern that his countrymen, the Jews, were not saved, and yet he wanted them, he wanted those in his country to be saved. And so it naturally raises the question, well, if God be for us, if He shall freely give us all things for those that He gave His Son and delivered Him up, if nothing can be charged to God's elect whom He justifies, and if nothing on earth or heaven can separate them from the love of Christ, the love of God which is in Him, then why aren't the Israelites to the last individual saved? Why is the nation of Israel not entirely saved? And that's what Romans 9 begins to get into. And that's one of the reasons, I think, that this Romans 9 starts out this way. In the first part of Romans 9, you can see this. Paul expresses his strong desire that his fellow Jews be saved. In verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. There's no doubt that Paul, according to this, he's telling the truth in Christ. He's calling God to witness that he's telling the truth from his own conscience, and the Spirit of God bearing witness. And he's saying, my desire is that my fellow kinsmen in the flesh would be saved. And then he goes on and says they have all these outward blessings, and these blessings were not just blessings like we have blessings, a job, a family, a home, or whatever that is, but they were actually blessings relating to the kingdom of God, because he says, he names them here, to whom pertains in verse 4 the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. And theirs are the fathers, and of whom, the Jews, concerning the flesh, Christ came after the flesh, and He is God over all, blessed forever. Now, with all those outward blessings, and so close to the kingdom of God, it really heightens the fact that why weren't they actually saved? Why aren't they actually all, to a man, to a woman, boy and girl, in that nation, saved? And he clarifies the reason why. First, he addresses the problem that might be raised in our minds in verse 6. The failure, the problem, is not with the Word of God. not as though the word of God has taken none effect. The reason is this: not all that are in the nation of Israel are of Israel. Now, the word Israel there is used, same word twice. It means two different things. On the first case, it means that nation of Israel, that political nation. And in the second case, it means all of the elect of God, the church of the living God. And then he goes on. So that not only is the weakness not with God, but there's an election. And then he describes this all the way through verse 18 of chapter 9 of what this election is. The election of God. Some are elected to glory. Some are elected to glory in Christ, and some are not. Those that are not elected by God are left to be in their father Adam. And in our father Adam, we fall. The thing about mankind is that God creates them upright. But because man is subject to change, when the temptation came, Adam fell. Christ is not subject to change. Over and over, it says in the Scripture, he doesn't change. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, for example, he says that Christ would fold up this creation as a garment. But you change not, the Scripture says. And in Hebrews 13, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. But we change as mankind. And so in Adam, all those who were in Adam fell. Now, we were in Adam too, but God, in his election, put us into Christ first. And that having been put into Christ first is what is described here in Romans chapter 9. This is the result of the sovereign good pleasure and choice of God. And one of the things that comes out of this is that when you read through Romans 9, 10, and 11, is that God has elected those that he would save for the very purpose of making sure that salvation is all of God. It's all of God from the very beginning, from the middle, all the way to the end. And a lot of times we have an issue with election, but the thing is we need to realize that God's sovereignty is not our enemy. God being sovereign is not the reason for us to have fear. In fact, think about the consequences of God not being sovereign, God not being in control. Who then would be in control? Well, let's say it would be mankind. How much confidence would that give you? There's untold horror movies written about what happens when mankind is given his free rein. So it can't be mankind. Well, then who would it be? Would it be the principalities and powers? No, because we would have no strength or no deliverance in them. And so our only hope really is in God's sovereignty. So the next question is why did God elect some to salvation? Why did he elect his people to salvation? And the Scripture is very clear about this. What was the purpose for which God elected his people? Well, let me just recite a couple of them to you. They're found here in Romans and also other places. Romans 9, verse 22 and 23. In order that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. That's Romans 9, 22 and 23. Not only that, but in Ephesians 1, 5, it's according to the good pleasure of his will. And in Matthew 11, it says, because it seemed good in thy sight. And then again in Romans and Ephesians chapter 1, 6, God elected his own to the praise of the glory of his grace. And in Ephesians 1, 4, that we might be holy and without blame before him in love. So if you take these scriptures collectively together, you see that the ultimate reason why God elected his people to salvation was for his glory. But here's the thing with God's glory and God's sovereignty. And this is where we, in our sinful minds, sometimes have a problem with God being totally in control. When God does something for his glory, it always results in the very best for his people. Nothing could be greater to their good than that God would be glorified. Notice, If God is glorified in our salvation, what are we? How are we benefited? We're eternally saved. We're adopted as sons. We're given all the blessings Christ earned for him through his obedience. So, for God to get the glory, there's nothing to be afraid of there. And for God to be sovereign, there's nothing but comfort there. Remember the account where King David had sinned and he had his captain Joab number the people. And because of that sin, God was going to bring some kind of a judgment on King David and gave him three choices. Remember that? And he said, I'm going to give you three choices. One, I'm going to give you famine and pestilence for 3 years. Two, I'm going to bring your enemies against you for 3 months. Or three, I can't remember what the third one was. It was some kind of a thing. You can find this in 1 Chronicles around chapter 20 to 29. And David says, he chose the last one. He says, let me fall into the hands of the Lord. Why? Because with the Lord, there is mercy. But with men, I can't trust men. And in fact, let me go back to that because unfortunately, I didn't remember that thing. Let me go back there. 1 Chronicles, this is something that's always captured my amazement at the wisdom, you see, that comes from David as a child of God. God taught him this. This is in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. God taught this to him. And you can see this because whenever David speaks like this, it's our Lord and Savior in prophecy speaking for his people. He says in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, this is a diversion here. He says in verse 11, verse 10, go tell David, the Lord said to Gad, the prophet, go tell David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them that I may do it to thee. So Gad came to David and said to him, thus saith the Lord, choose thee either 3 years famine, 3 months, or 3 months to be destroyed before thy foes, while that the sword of thine enemies overtakes thee, or else 3 days, the sword of the Lord, even the pestilence in the land. And so David says in verse 13, I am in a great strait. Let me fall now into the hand of the Lord, for very great are his mercies, but let me not fall into the hand of man. And so, again, the election of God, the sovereignty of God, is not our enemy. It's our salvation. Because with the Lord, there is mercy. And that's the only place you're going to find mercy. That's the only. We've sinned against God, and God himself must have mercy upon us. We look into our judge's face, and we see our Savior there. Okay, so that's the first thing. So back in Romans chapter 9, we see that God's love towards his people and his election of them is for his glory and for their good. And then the next question that's kind of raised as you read through Romans chapter 9 is God's election limited to the nation of Israel? And look at Romans 9 verse 25. The answer is given. No. He doesn't say no. I'm just giving that answer. But the answer is, as he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. So no, the election of God is not limited to the nation of Israel. First of all, we see in Romans 9 that they're not all Israel, which are of Israel, and hence, not every individual in that nation was elected. Secondly, we see that God's election is not just for the nation of Israel. It's also to the Gentiles. And that's the magnificent news that comes out in Romans 9, is that it's not just limited to the nation of Israel. And so there's the next question that might be raised is, since God's election is not limited to the nation of Israel, then, let's see, I'm just trying to read my notes here while I'm talking, which is not always good for me to do. Let me read my note here, because I went through this fairly, trying to go through it in a very systematic way. If the nation of Israel disobeyed God, if they served idols, if they killed the prophets, if they killed the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah that was promised to them and sent to them, then why did God save any of that nation? Why did God save any of that nation? The answer here is given in the next few verses in verse 27. He says, verse 27, Isaiah cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. You see that? So why did God save any in that nation? Well, again, it's because of His goodwill and good pleasure. He goes on, he says, verse 29, except the Lord of hosts, the word Sabaoth is used here, had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and Gomorrah. What shall we say then? Well, so the point is that if God Himself hadn't intervened, yes, that nation to the last man, woman, boy, and girl would have been justly condemned. But He had mercy, and that's the big message here. God had mercy on that nation, and so some, not all, but some. And so the next question might be, well, was the number, since the number of the children of Israel after the flesh, so many as the stars of heaven, the sand by the seashore, and the dust of the earth, as we read a few weeks back, then is it to be expected that the greater proportion of them would be saved? And the answer is no, actually not. A remnant shall be saved. That's a small part. And so God in His mercy has saved a small part. And why God does that? That's entirely in His good pleasure. It's not because, it's not out of God not being fair. On the contrary, it's nothing but God's grace and mercy that would save any of the nation of Israel. As we said, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. But why aren't we like Sodom and Gomorrah? Because God had mercy. And so He's using this to show the nature of God's election, God's electing grace. People of Israel deliberately, they served idols when they were brought out of Egypt by the living God. They turned to the idols of the nations God destroyed. This is what we do by nature. We trust in the very thing that can't save those who are under the wrath of God. And that's the nature of us too. But when we look at the nation of Israel, it's easier to see because it's them. It's easier for us to judge objectively when we're not the one being judged. Haven't you found that to be the case? So the next question is, and this is answered a little further on in Romans 9:30. But look at this. It says, I'll ask the question that's answered here. It says, did the elect attain righteousness because they sought for it? Okay, so he had been talking in Romans 3, 4, 5, and so on, of the righteousness of God. So the question is, because of God's election, did those who actually attain that righteousness because they themselves sought for it? And look at this in Romans 9:30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. And then you see the contrast. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. And why? Because they sought it not by faith. So you see here that righteousness is first and foremost. We could go back and look at this. Let me just quote to you Romans 5, verse 19. It says, for as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, many were made sinners, all in Adam, all that he represented, when he sinned, were constituted sinners because in him they were and in him they sinned. Just like Levi was in the loins of his father Abraham when he paid tithes to Melchizedek, so we were in Adam when he sinned and we fell in him. But because of that, he says in Romans 5:19, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, even so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So how does righteousness come? It comes first and foremost, it is, not comes by, but it is actually Christ's obedience. But it comes as a gift, because in Romans 5:17 it says it's called the gift of righteousness. So righteousness is Christ's obedience, and it's given to us. And how is it given to us? Are we born and then later on we are living and we come to an age of some point in our life and then God looks upon us in mercy and says, I'm going to grant Christ's righteousness to you. Actually, when you look at the whole plan of salvation that's unfolded to us from the gospel, the reason God gives us righteousness is, and the timing of that is actually in His electing choice of us in eternity. Because when He chose us, He didn't choose us outside here apart from ourselves. Like He had a whole crop full of apples and He said, I want this one and that one and the other one, and I'm going to have those to myself. He actually chose us in and with and not separate from the Lord Jesus Christ. So He set us apart with the Lord Jesus Christ when He chose Him. And in doing so, He became our surety, and we became united to Him in the purpose of God. And because we were in the purpose of God in Christ, when Adam fell, even though we were in Adam by our identification with Him in our human nature, yet in the Lord Jesus Christ, we were preserved. And you read that in Jude 1:1. He says, we were preserved in Christ Jesus. So this is the nature of it. And so since Christ obeyed His Father, He didn't do it for Himself. He didn't need His own obedience. But He did it as a surety for His people. When He suffered, He actually fulfilled all the law in its obedience and its penalty. And when He did that, then His people received the blessing of that because they were in Him. That's why it says in Romans 5:19, by one man's obedience, many are made righteous. And so this righteousness is Christ's obedience. It's given to us as a gift. And because it is given to us and it is Christ, then we are blessed by it, not because of anything we've done. Remember, of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30. And then again in Jeremiah 23:6, He says, His name shall be called, what? The Lord, our righteousness. And then later on, Jeremiah 33:16, our name would be called also the Lord, our righteousness. So this is the nature of God's righteousness. But the nation of Israel, those who were not elect in that nation, they strived. They were working to attain the righteousness that was described by the law. And what is that righteousness? What is the righteousness described by the law? Well, the righteousness described by the law requires that a person continually, relentlessly, without any deviation, pursue obedience and acceptability to God by what they do according to what the law prescribes. And you know what that leads to? First of all, it's impossible. It leads to futility because this relentless, the requirement of the law is this unending, continuous process of obedience that's required of us. But also, we can never, never satisfy God by keeping the law, because we're sinners. And since we can never satisfy God by keeping the law, and because it's continually requiring us to do something we can't do, we're continually falling farther and farther short. It's like a slave who's required to go to work to earn their freedom, but they can never earn it because they can never do enough to earn the purchase of their freedom because they can't earn any money. And that's exactly what we're in. Under the law, we're in bondage. And the bondage, the nature of that bondage is that we're constantly, constantly working to achieve what's impossible for us to earn. And so it's just this heavy, heavy weight. And it ultimately leads in our destruction. And so Israel pursued righteousness by the law that way. Now, they didn't just do this ignorantly, as you read on. Look in Romans 10. And I'm trying to walk through this to get us to Romans 11, and I intend to get there. But he says here in Romans chapter 10 that even though he reassures his brethren after the flesh in Romans 10:1 that his desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. Now that's important to remember. Paul's constant focus was to save his countrymen, to save them. That was not his ultimate goal. His ultimate goal was to glorify God, and we'll see that he understands that in a few moments. But he says here in Romans 10:2, he bears record before God that they do have a zeal of God. But this zeal is a misplaced zeal. This is a mistaken zeal. This zeal actually is a sinful zeal because they not only are just blindly groping for righteousness, but they deliberately have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. They've actually gone in the opposite direction. God has come to them through His prophets, through His own Son, and described to them the nature of His righteousness. And what they did was they rejected it and they sought righteousness through keeping the law. And that's the summation of what he says here. Verse 3, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And here's the thing. He says in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Let's see. I'm trying to get back to my notes here so I don't get too far off the thing. But the thing is that the law ultimately, even though when we look at the law at first glance, we think to keep the law is the way to please God. But ultimately, the law is describing a righteousness that's only fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Since that's the ultimate goal of the law, is to describe the righteousness that only Christ could fulfill, it also comes alongside and describes through the tabernacle and through the temple and all these other types, it describes the Lord Jesus Christ in His work, how He would provide that righteousness, that satisfaction to the law in His own death. Because remember, His death was an obedience even unto death, the death of the cross. And because of that, what the law was describing was in its end, in its ultimate goal, was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says here that the end of the law for righteousness is Christ, what He did, who He is, primarily telling us that when the Lord Jesus Christ came and fulfilled the law for His people, that was it. The law was done, and all of the righteousness it required was eternally established by Him, fulfilling all the prophecies such as Daniel 9, He would bring in an everlasting righteousness, and so on. But then he says, that's the nature of what the Jews did. They pursued righteousness after the law, whereas Christ, the law describes the righteousness which Christ would fulfill. That's the ultimate end of the law, and Christ fulfilled it. But then he goes on here in Romans 10:5. Look at this. He says, for Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. That's what I just tried to summarize. But then he goes on and he says, the righteousness which is of faith, the righteousness which is of faith. And I want you to look at this, these two verses here, because I think I understand it better now than I did before as I was studying through this. But look at this, Romans 10:6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. And he quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes from the Old Testament. It's actually in Deuteronomy, and I won't turn you back there because it's quoted here slightly differently, but we'll get the point of it, and then you can study it on your own time. Let's read it together. He describes the righteousness which is of faith by first saying what that righteousness is not. The righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart. You see that? And then he goes on, he says, who shall ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or, who shall descend into the deep? That is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. You see that? So, if you were to look at this, he's really saying here, I think, that The righteousness which is of faith says this about our own effort. First of all, do not think you can attain this righteousness by something that you can do. And he throws out the ultimate impossibility. Do not say in your heart. Because this is the tantamount conclusion of pursuing righteousness on your own. This is what it would ultimately lead to. Do not say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? Because you can't. And in Deuteronomy, I think it says it goes across the farthest sea. They couldn't do that then physically. They couldn't get from the one side of the sea to the next. You can't scale up to heaven. Because if you could scale up to heaven, what that would be saying is that as impossible as it is for you to go to heaven, it's just as impossible for you to work out at your own righteousness, because that righteousness only comes by Christ coming into the world. Remember, he says, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." That's when Jesus was coming into the world. He first had to come down. And that's why he says, who shall ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. You cannot go up to heaven, because if you were to somehow, by your own efforts, try to do that, you would be trying to fulfill the law. But only Christ can do that, and he had to do it by first descending in the volume of the book and fulfilling that law. And then he uses the other side of it. He says, and don't say this, who shall descend into the deep? And just as impossible as it is for you to go into hell and rise again, so it is impossible for you to create your own righteousness, because only the Lord Jesus Christ suffered under the wrath of God and could experience that wrath and so go into hell and rise again, and through the satisfaction of his own suffering merit that being raised up from the dead again. So don't do that. He says, what should you do then? Well, this is what the word of faith, this is what the gospel says in verse 8. What does it say? Well, it says this, the word is nigh thee. It's very near. Again, quoting from Deuteronomy, it's very near you. Don't think that this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is obscure and far off from you, that you have to do something to get it, because God has brought it to you in the preaching of the gospel. He's delivered it to you, and he's brought it to us by grace, so that what he tells us is what he wants us to know, and what he tells us is what Christ has done. And he goes on and he says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, he's the Lord of glory. He's the one whose name is Jesus, who only can save us from our sins. And he's the one that we believe has done that. If you shall believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You see, it's all back to our hearing the gospel and believing it. And so he goes on and he says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. Bringing back in the theme that not just Jews, but also Gentiles, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that teaches us something about the nature of God's election. How do you know if you're the elect of God? Right here he says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. God's electing love towards his people also draws them to himself irresistibly. Jeremiah 31:3 says this, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And so if we call, we know it's God drawing us to call. And it brings back Romans 8:29, where he says that all that he called he justified, and so on. But look on, he says in Romans chapter 10, He goes on to say, well, now, if it depends on our believing, he says in verse 14, how shall they call? If anyone can call and be saved, how shall they call if they don't believe? Well, he says, and further, how shall they believe in him of whom they haven't heard? And how are they going to hear without a preacher? And so he shows us a couple of things here. Number one, the same God who elected his people to salvation also ordained the means by which they would be saved. He not only chooses individuals, but he ordains the means. And he says, he goes on, he asks this question. He quotes actually from Isaiah 53. He says, verse 15, I'm going to pick it up there. How shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Verse 16, he addresses something that's strange to us. He says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? And you remember that word is at the head of Isaiah 53. What is the report? It's all about what Jesus has done, right, as our substitute. Verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And then the question comes, haven't they heard? If they don't believe, maybe it's because they haven't heard. And then that gets it back to the whole, it shows what mankind is at his core. It's got to be something wrong with God. If I'm not saved, it's his fault. If I don't believe, it's because I haven't heard. If I haven't heard, then it's God's fault, right? So he asks the question. He says, have they not heard? And then he quotes another. Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. So it's not the problem is not that they haven't heard. The problem is not with God. And he goes on and he says to Israel, he says, but I say, did not Israel know? Surely Israel must have had something that they can point to and say, we didn't know. You're telling us we're condemned because we were ignorant of God's righteousness. We sought righteousness by the works of the law. It's because we didn't know. And he goes on and he says here, first, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people. And by a foolish nation, I will anger you. So what God is saying here, that he already prophesied to Israel way back in Moses' day, that when the gospel comes as a nation, they would so despise it because it would be given not just to them. In other words, their prejudice against the Gentiles would be so strong that they would be angered. Because God would give salvation to whoever called upon the Lord. So because the salvation was so free from God, meaning it was of his choice, given freely without cause, looking at the object of that grace, this would anger the Jews. And wasn't that the very thing that so incensed the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day whenever he would show mercy to a sinner? Nothing angered them more than when someone they considered undeserving was given grace. Take the woman who came up behind Jesus and washed his feet with her tears and dried him with her hair. The Pharisee, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what kind of woman this is that touches him. And then he gave the parable. Well, there were two debtors, one owed 50, one owed 500. And they had nothing to pay. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. And which one do you think would love the more? And of course, he said, well, the one who owed 500. And Jesus said, you judged rightly. Every time he did that, he always entrapped through their... They had to answer honestly his question. He always entrapped them and showed their motives behind their envy and jealousy and anger. And so he says, it wasn't because they didn't know, it was because the root cause of the problem was in them. They had this prejudice against God's grace and his sovereignty, and they hated the fact that he would give mercy to the undeserving dog Gentiles. Verse 20, but Isaiah is very bold and said, I was found of them that sought me not, I was made manifest to them that asked not after me, but to Israel all day I have stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying, speaking against God's people. And that was what led up to Romans chapter 11. Now, in Romans chapter 11, I want to jump ahead here because we did cover the first few verses here, and I want to look here at right. Let's jump into verse 12 here, and actually verse 11. We'll pick up verse 11 of Romans 11, and maybe we'll go back one of these days and go through this a little more slowly so that you can get it. But I'm trying to do this at an overview level on purpose, but I can't help get into some of the details here so that you are convinced that this is what the Scripture is saying. So look at verse 11. Paul says, I say then, have they stumbled? And when he says they, he's referring to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel. He says, have they stumbled that they should fall? In other words, has the entire nation, to the last man, woman, boy, and girl, stumbled? Was their rejection of Christ, is the end result of that the total destruction so that there would not be any left in that nation, that the nation would be entirely without hope, he says? Have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, the salvation is come to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, this is interesting. If you look at, let's see if I can find the verse real quick. It's in Thessalonians. I'm like two pages off of where I am in my notes here, so I've got to look for this real quickly. Let's see. I might not put my finger on it here, but remember that place in Thessalonians where it says that the Jews are always trying to keep the gospel from going to the Gentiles? It's 1 Thessalonians. I apologize for not having this. It's written right here. Sorry. 2:16. Let me look at that because I could probably find it, but let's see. I'm looking at the second. No wonder I couldn't see it. 1 Thessalonians 1:15. I hope that's it. 1 Thessalonians 1. There's only 10 verses. 1. 2:15. Yeah, that sounds more like it. Okay, here it is. Thank you to everyone who contributed. It says, look at verse 14. For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. So the Christians in Judea, the land of the Jews, suffered of the Jews. Verse 15, speaking of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, the apostles, and they please not God, and they are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. You see that? What a description of the attitude of the Jewish people at that time. Remember, Jesus told them, he said that the blood of all the prophets from Abel all the way to that point in time would come upon this generation. Remember that when Jesus said that? And he said, and the people, even when they were crucifying Jesus, said this, his blood be on us and on our children. What a blood-chilling thing to say. And God says here, the question is, well, have they fallen then to their utter destruction? And the answer is no. Actually, two things. One, and this is the mercy of God. You see the mercy of God just dripping from this verse in Romans 11:11. First of all, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. If it were left up to the Jews, the gospel would be kept in that nation. God had to take it from them and give it to the Gentiles. They weren't willing to give it. They didn't even want it themselves. All they wanted was to keep to their traditions and exclude and make themselves the only people of God. Never. First of all, the nation was not the people of God. Only the elect in that nation who believed Christ. But the nation itself was never that the people of God. They were only the outward, external, visible, structurally, politically, physically, the people of God, but as the true people of God, were never. only the elect within that nation, which is what Romans 9 and 10 have been saying. But he's saying that because God would save the Gentiles, he wrenched the gospel out of the nation of Jews. They rejected it. Paul says, okay, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And he did. And because of that, the Gentiles were being saved. Remember what happened, and we're going to get into this in Romans 11. Next week, God willing, we will finish this book, this chapter. I will not go backward again, I hope. Men change. Didn't I say that? Men change? And go backward. If we had another hour, I'd finish it today. And I really wish we could. But here's the thing. And I just give you a preview of this. And I think I mentioned this before. In Acts, the book of Acts, what happened when right after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? What happened? Well, the apostles stayed in the upper room and they prayed. The Holy Spirit was poured out. And after the Holy Spirit was poured out, the people were all there in that city. They said, this is weird. This is really strange. These people are full of new wine. I don't know what's wrong with them. They're crazy. They didn't say it like that. But essentially, they said, there is something really bizarre going on here. And then Peter preached a sermon. And when he was done preaching, there were 3,000 souls saved. Remember that? And of those 3,000 souls, there were all kinds of people, and they were all Gentiles. Now, this was at the point right after Jesus had been crucified. 40 days after he was crucified, he was ascended up to heaven. 10 days later, the Spirit of God was poured out the day of Pentecost. And you see that the Gentiles are coming in by the droves into the kingdom of God. That's what this verse is saying. By their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles. But the other part of this is that it says to provoke them to jealousy. Because when the Jews would see the Gentiles coming in, they could not deny that this was the work of God. There's no possibility that this was not the work of God, even though their hearts were hardened, their minds were darkened, and their eyes were all these things. Even their own old worship would become the snare and trap that would ultimately thrust them into the eternal wrath of God. Yet, out of that nation, God would save some. Just as he promised, Isaiah said, he will cut it short in righteousness, a remnant shall be saved. If he didn't, it would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. God would save some of that nation. And so, this was what Paul is keying off of here when he says in the next verse, verse 12 of Romans chapter 11, now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and what is the world here? The Gentiles. Now, does he mean world? Every Gentile in the world? Was it the riches of every Gentile in the world that the nation of Israel fell? Well, no, because there were a lot of Gentiles who were just like the nation of Israel. They were unbelievers. We were in darkness too. God mercifully saved us, which we'll get to. But the thing is that the riches of the world here is talking about the riches of the people in the Gentile world who would be brought in because of the preaching of the gospel. That's the riches of the world he's talking about here. And the diminishing of them, that would be not entirely putting out the nation of Israel as a people. Not entirely wiping them out to the last individual in that nation. But the diminishing of them, not only as a nation were they diminished in size, because they were nearly all to a man destroyed right after Jesus, right after the time where the gospel was recorded in the book of Hebrews and other of these, the book of Revelation and so on. Almost entirely, the nation was destroyed physically. But not only that, but the diminishing of them, meaning that there were few in that nation who were actually turning to Christ. He says the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. And that's where we have to stop because that's what we need to pick up on. Well, we're going to try to cover from verse 13 at least through verse 25 next time. But I have to admit that when we get to the olive tree and the first fruits here, we're going to have to look at some verses because I don't want to just skim over that. So it might actually take two more lessons to get through this. So be patient with me and we'll try to get through it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have revealed to us a number of things here. First, we thank you that your salvation is entirely dependent upon your choice, your work, and to the credit of your glory. And because you purpose this, that our salvation would be the thing on which you would rest your glory, we know there's no possibility that we can be lost in Christ. If you loved us, if Christ died for us, and if this is an eternal covenant, and your love is eternal, and you don't change, and you can't fail, then we must be saved in our Lord Jesus Christ. In Him we have full assurance. We have no doubt that you accept and receive Him. And so we pray that you would receive us for His sake. But not only, Lord, we also see the problem of thinking that this salvation is just ours. Help us to see here and not make the same mistake as these who were called outwardly your people, to think that the gospel is only intended for us, but it's also intended for all of your people. And so we pray that through the means you've ordained, the preaching of the gospel, we would be, as Paul was, anxious that the gospel would go out and make it our life's work, so that your word would go out and your people would hear and believe and be turned to the Lord. And so you would be glorified according to your eternal purpose and the plan you ordained. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.